Dear congregation belonging to Christ, can you recall a time when your mouth dropped, as it were, in total astonishment or being completely stunned? It could be when you had an exam put on your desk and you saw how long it was and you thought, how in the world am I going to get through this? It could be maybe with more shocking, sad news that came your way, that your mouth dropped in dismay. Maybe it was with glad news, perhaps with a special gift you received that you hadn't anticipated whatsoever. Maybe it was that you were accepted in that university program, or that you got a new job that you've been hoping for and you never thought would come your way, and now you have it. You name it. We have these moments in our lives, don't we, that can have us feel so exceedingly amazed. Our mouths drop in awe. Well, Jesus, in his gospel ministry, congregation, to his disciples, he left them exceedingly amazed at different times. In fact, the whole point of this morning's sermon and this service is that you and I might have our mouths drop and be exceedingly amazed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's also the purpose, not only of our text, as we'll see, but it's the purpose also of the instruction of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. It's the first lesson in the deliverance section. And it is intended to have our mouths drop in total astonishment and awe that there even could be a way of salvation, and that God himself took care of that way, and that he provided a most wonderful salvation, even for sinners like you and me. Again, congregation, when we are healthy believers, you and I, we never can get over the absolute wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is ho-hum to you, if it's just more or less boring to you, then something is really wrong in our lives, either in our creed or in our conduct or both. Are you awed by the gospel like nothing else in the world? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ today make you just feel so overwhelmed in praise and amazement and thanksgiving and joy and trust in the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ the Lord? The theme for our sermon this morning is the only possible way of salvation. Our main text for the service is Matthew 19, verse 25 to 26. The context of these verses is the story of that rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And as the story unfolds about him, this rich young ruler clearly was full of himself and a lover of his riches and of this world. The young man was a self-righteous man who thought he could well earn his way to heaven. And he more or less thought he was not someone who needed to be born again or truly converted to be saved. He wasn't such a bad sinner. And let Jesus just give him some more instructions about some good things he might do, and he could well accomplish his own salvation. Alas, how many people today, most sadly and tragically, think as this young ruler in our text passage. Even if they are not rich in earthly goods, yet how many people foolishly and wrongly and sinfully maintain they are not all that bad. And with a few more good works, surely heaven will be their home. God has to accept them. But Jesus in our text teaches us otherwise. His famous statement in verses 23 to 24 of Matthew 19, also found in Mark 10, 23 to 25, makes very clear how utterly impossible for anyone to be saved by their own works and self-righteousness. This is the meaning of Jesus saying to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is teaching us here, beloved, is not that rich people can never be saved. No, in fact, that would be contrary to so much else in the Bible, telling of people with great riches who were truly saved, like Abraham, and Job, Solomon, and others. Rather, what Jesus was teaching here is that, as another put it, as riches tend to breed self-sufficiency and a false sense of self-security, it can result in those who have riches to imagine that they do not need divine resources to be saved. And such certainly was the sad case with this rich young ruler in our text passage. And Jesus' camel through the eye of a needle illustration should be taken literally, congregation, as given here by Jesus, literally. One commentator explained this well when saying, apparently the Persians in the culture of that day, they would say to express impossibility, it would be easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. So when they had a problem that was just humanly impossible, they would say, it's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than to solve that problem. And now Jesus, in our text, he took a Jewish colloquial adaptation of that expression, denoting utter impossibility, using a camel, which was the largest animal in the region of Palestine. They don't have elephants there in that area. And children in church, I'm thinking, you have seen a camel before, right? I know the Calgary Zoo has a few camels. They're quite large animals, rather bulky and not very attractive up close, at least in my view, at least when you watch them chew. But whatever your opinion on that, for sure it is the case. You or I and no one at all could ever get even one of their hoofs or humps or just their tooth-filled snout through the eye of a needle. No way. The eye of a needle refers to that very small opening at the top of a needle head or some instrument for weaving. Even in those days, whatever needles they used, they would put their threads or their grass blades through that little slit on the top of that little instrument, that little needle, for the weaving of the clothes and the baskets and you name it. People have tried to soften this teaching of Jesus, this illustration, with all kinds of other ideas about the statement, but that's missing the point that Jesus is driving home, especially to in that time where, and still today, where people believed and were taught that the rich were especially favored of God and that they were so privileged because, well, they could buy more sheep for sacrifices, lots of sacrifice, and they could give more offerings and more alms. And so for sure, they could get God's divine approval upon them and be acceptable to God, or at least having way more hope of that than the poor people. But Jesus now, you see, stuns his disciples with this statement, making clear there is no way they can be saved of themselves, nor use their riches even to help themselves be saved. It is obvious, too, that the disciples in our text passage understood Jesus' teaching. It's what led their mouths to drop in utter astonishment and exceeding amazement. In the text, verse 25, when it says, upon hearing what Jesus said, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And again, when they say that, congregation, here we come across another imperfect verb tense. These disciples just kept on and on being utterly astounded and astonished. If what Jesus said is true, who then can be saved? They burst out in ongoing surprise and wonder. As a study Bible note put it, quote, this was the right question to ask, for it showed they got Jesus' message. Salvation is possible only through divine grace. Isn't this what Jesus was teaching them here in our text passage? Wasn't this something the rich young ruler needed to learn too? And isn't it, in fact, what all of us must come to understand when becoming Christians, and what all of us must never forget in all our life as Christians? The second we forget it, we begin to think and act wrongly and in ways dishonoring to Christ as only Savior and Lord. How crucial and wonderful to learn and to keep learning the only possible way of salvation. When Jesus says at the end of our text passage that many that are first shall be last and last first, it's all about forgetting. Salvation is all of grace. And too many first forget it in the long run, and they become last. Don't forget. Empty of self and finding our all in all in Christ alone is the only way of salvation our whole life long. Isn't this what true Christianity is all about? The more we learn this gospel in spirit and truth, the more it leads to awe and adoration and amazement beyond measure. It's the same that makes for the eternal praises in heaven hereafter. Our mouths will drop forever in amazement at God's way of salvation by grace alone. What a salvation from sin and for sinners, all of grace alone, for Jesus' sake alone. God has planned and accomplished and freely offers to all who have ears to hear. And isn't this the same mindset which describes rightly coming to the Lord's Supper every time again? Glorying not in self, but in Christ alone, as only Savior of sinners, even for such a one like you and like me. And you see now, also in the Heidelberg Catechism of this morning, our lesson, something of this wonder about salvation through Christ alone is being brought forward even before further explaining the wonders of salvation itself. Consider the questions asked in this lesson. The first question, 12, asks, If there is just no escape from hell possible for us left to ourselves. And this question is not so common today anymore, is it? People who call themselves Christians and churches which claim to be Christian can regrettably get more caught up on so-called saving the planet and reclaiming the culture and even regaining the government or rescuing this world, but not focused on how Jesus came to save sinners from sin and from hell for our sins. But it is the essence of the gospel. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus spoke about fearing God who can throw body and soul into hell. What the Catechism faithfully is bringing out, even with question and answer 12, is something we truly need to know and believe, congregation. The eternal righteous condemnation and holy judgment of God for our sins and sinfulness must not be negated or minimized or soft-pedaled or denied, because it is still the heart of the gospel message. Jesus came to save sinners from their sins and from hell for our sins. As one put it, we are to proclaim, if faithful ambassadors of Christ, the selfless love and service and dying for others by Christ, who came to rescue sinners from sin and hell. Well, are you and I truly persuaded of this same too? Each one here in church listening now or listening online from your homes. I was saddened to read from a contemporary faithful preacher in our times saying, quote, "From what I've seen and read, the interest in missions among young people and older people even is tending away," he said, "from saving souls and more towards saving the world." The interest, he writes, is too often social to the exclusion of the spiritual. And we might add, it's too often towards the global and in disregard for the personal. The two don't have to be at odds, however. Not at all. For as this preacher further stated, those who deal with the spiritual must not ignore the social, and those who engage the social must fully embrace the spiritual. And it's only when the gospel hits home congregation personally that we become of any benefit globally too. What we do not want by any means, continues this preacher, are people who believe themselves to be Christians, who admirably try to relieve suffering in the world, but are indifferent towards eternal suffering. Every Christian engaged in mission, be it medical, educational, agricultural, or just plain being a good neighbor, should care about real pain and long for opportunities at the same time to share the good news that every person needs to hear. And that good news ultimately includes God rescuing us from our greatest evil and how he can help us in our every other need besides that, whether in soul and body, here and now. Doesn't the question from Paul in Romans 8:32 so confirm this too? You know where he says, and I often repeat this text, don't I? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So then listen to the full question and answer of question and answer 12, as it faithfully instructs us concerning the only gospel of Jesus Christ and the only comfort on earth of belonging to him in true faith. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? Answer. God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. That short phrase, or by another, that's the beginning of the unfolding of the astonishing good news of the gospel. While salvation is totally impossible with us, it is possible with another, that other whom God himself provides for us in Christ Jesus, something we will come back to from our text passage shortly. But let's first yet consider the remaining questions in the lesson of Heidelberg 5. The next question presses home. For sure, it's impossible with ourselves to save ourselves by ourselves. How important that we get this. Jesus' use of how totally impossible it is for a camel to go through a tiny little opening of a needle should clinch the matter beyond dispute. But, you know, we can be so dull-headed, so stony-hearted, and most slow to receive this truth. The history of the world to the present day is all about people from every culture and nation in the world somehow in vain trying to save themselves still by themselves. Let no one therefore consider question and answer unnecessary. Question and answer 13. Don't consider it unnecessary repetition of what we all should realize. For the reality is we need this truth pounded into us repeatedly like a jackhammer breaking concrete. Who doesn't know, too? It's one thing to agree with it in your mind, but it's quite another to humbly accept it and to realize this in your heart, also by your own experience. Question 13 asks us the penetrating question, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Answer, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Really? Is it that bad? Yes, Connor. To illustrate this, I heard a story the other day of a missionary woman working in another country and culture with her husband, bringing the gospel there. And one time this woman was so dismayed with the dirt in one of the huts that they visited that she determined in loving care and help to try to clean that hut when the family was out for work. And she came with pail and brush and began to scrub and to scrub and to scrub. But the more she scrubbed, the dirtier and more muddy everything became, for she had not realized it was a dirt floor to begin with. You say, well, that's pretty dumb. But it's no less dumb than us who keep not realizing what sinners we are of ourselves. Never, congregation, can we clean up our lives to make ourselves presentable and acceptable to God. With our ever best efforts, our sins and sinfulness still rise up against us. On our own, we always only increase our guilt and sin before God and our neighbor. Indeed, as another put it, the more we try to dig ourselves out, the deeper our pit gets. Well, who among us hasn't learned this yet? By God's grace and Spirit. We can only understand this and receive this as the absolute truth and righteousness of God if we accept the Bible's infallible, unchanging teaching on God's infinite holiness and unchanging justice. No sinner can stand in His sight and live, not even with just one single sin in thought, word, or deed. And of course, our sinfulness and sins amounts to what is numberless iniquities beyond human measure. A mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day. We sing in Psalter 419 based on Psalm 65. That's the truth about us left to ourselves. Okay, you say. But then what about someone else to save us? Question and answer 14. Can there be found anyone who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain or carry the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Again, dear congregation, what a faithful Bible-based answer this is. God wouldn't be fair nor just if He punished another creature with the eternal punishment we deserve for our sins and sinfulness. That is clear. But then on top of it, the eternal punishment for sin is surely more than any animal or angel could ever bear. Infinitely so. Plus, the most godly saint among God's people couldn't be a candidate because that saint still in himself or herself is not without sin. Whoever would make the payment for sin would have to be totally sinless to start with. Otherwise, the person is disqualified from the get-go. Well, does this all make sense to you, congregation? Do you see with me here how the catechism in Lord's Day Lesson 5, with each question and answer, is steadily with Holy Scripture-based logic marching us in a straight line to Christ? And this comes out all the more in the last question and answer, Lord's Day 5, something again referred to in more detail in Lord's Day 6. What is the last question and answer? 15. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who's also very God. Oh, but wherever can such a person, a mediator, for us sinners, be found? And this, you see, is what the whole Bible is about. That is the subject also of the next Lord's Day lesson more, but notice now already, the kind of Savior we need, congregation, the only one who can qualify for the task. He must be very man, so a true human being, in every way, but yet also without any sin whatsoever. Indeed, like us in all things, sin excepted, as stated in the book of Hebrews. At the same time, he needs to be someone almighty. Yes, someone who is no less than Almighty God himself. Plus, we can add, this mediator must be also willing to serve and ready to give himself to save such miserable, undeserving, only hell-deserving people as we are on our own. Putting it all together, where in the world, in the whole wide world, can we ever find such a Savior? This is utterly impossible with us. You are talking about someone supernatural. And yet truly human, both human and divine, in one person, and that without any sin, original or actual, in all his life. Well, whoever can come up with such a mediator for us? You know, all false religions promise deliverers of our own human making somehow or some way, but they are all miserable comforters, if not dead and in the grave somewhere. Just lifeless idols and statues in useless man-made temples otherwise. But hallelujah, praise ye God, in his temple shout his Lord, for God himself provides us this exact mediator and savior from sin we so desperately all need. His name is Jesus. And he from eternity in the plan of God expressed his ready willingness as Son of God to come and to serve as gracious savior of sinners, as sent by God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Yes, he would come to do all, whatever it would take, sinners like us to save. And you know what it would take? It would require Jesus as God's only begotten Son, leaving heaven and becoming God incarnate, God become man, come to this earth. And that's the story of Bethlehem, of Jesus' virgin birth by Mary, by the Holy Spirit's conception, and he being born as a child who is truly man, and yet also very God in one person. And then this Jesus of Nazareth, while he was here on earth, he lived a sinless life, didn't he? His whole life long, without a flaw. The Bible tells us so. And this Jesus then, as God's sent Savior, he also in all his earthly life at the same time, he was earning that perfect obedience that God requires from us. He also at the same time, yes, suffered and endured the righteous punishment for sin that we deserve. Jesus suffered even to his death on the cross. And especially thereon, he endured the agonies of eternal hell itself in body and soul, in full payment for sin, all on sinners' behalf. Jesus took on himself, the Bible teaches, all the righteous wrath of God on sinners' behalf. Jesus paid it all to him we owe for all our salvation from beginning to end. This is the precious and all-powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. Jonah learned of it already way down in the Old Testament when he was sinking as he deserved to drown in the sea, and the fish came by God to swallow him alive. And Jonah says from the belly of that fish, salvation is of the Lord. Our deliverance and rescue from sin and judgment is all from God above, congregation, in and through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Well, has this become such a wonder for us too, once and again? Isn't it so in the true Christian's heart and life, it's a wonder that makes your mouth drop in amazement. Also in regards to the Lord's Supper, again, we come rightly, isn't it right, when coming time and again in humble reliance and steadfast remembrance and joyful thanksgiving and adoration and amazement for him, Jesus Christ, and his once for all sacrifice to save sinners like yourself and myself. Then you also have experience when this ceases to be most wonderful to you. It's like a red flag warning you something is wrong in your understanding and perhaps in your behavior. Do you know that the lesson of Heidelberg Catechism 5 and 6 as well, teaching us about Jesus being unique in the unique person as God-man, that lesson is such foundational gospel teaching. And it's a lesson, congregation, that we so easily just take. But the early church wrestled with this all for some centuries to clearly grasp this and to see it as so fundamental to all true and faithful, vibrant Christianity. Riley did once say about this, quote, it took the church a few centuries of heresies to safeguard this biblical truth from error. Almost all the early heresies dealt somehow with the person of Christ, either denying his deity, Arianism, or his manhood, Docetism, or confusing the two natures of Christ, his human and divine nature, Eutychianism, or splitting the two natures wrongly, Nestorianism. As attractive as the compromise solutions seemed at the time, nothing other than full-throated orthodoxy would do, because nothing other, congregation, than a God-man can save sinners from God and his wrath against us. We need a bridge, as this person wrote, that goes far enough in both directions, spanning the otherwise impossible and unbridgeable gulf that exists between a holy God and rebellious people. We need a mediator, as the Athanasian Creed teaches us, as given also in our Psalter, who is both God and human, yet not two, but one. And this is all telling us, congregation, how the gospel message of the Holy Bible proclaims the only option for us, the only possible way of salvation that is so urgent and fair and so perfect for whoever has ears to hear, and is from God and God alone. And you see, this is what Jesus makes clear in Matthew 19. When he says, in response to his disciples' question, who then can be saved? What does Jesus say? What is impossible with men is possible with God. Remember, this was his answer to the question the disciples asked, hearing it was totally impossible for a rich man to be saved on his own. Being greatly astonished, they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, I don't want you to miss what the text says here. Something very special in Matthew 19:26. In fact, if I would skip it over, I think I would really be negligent on something so powerful. For what does the text say? It's very moving, actually, to notice what the text actually says. Notice what the text says in answer to the disciples' question. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It doesn't just say, but Jesus said to them. But it says, but Jesus looked at them. And the word, therefore, look, is the same word Mary uses in the Song of Mary. He had regard for me, for his handmaiden. It's the same word used by the father of that demonic son when he asks the Lord to look on his son, to pay attention to his son. It's the same word used in James 2, verse 3, where James warns about looking on the rich only when they come to church and ignoring the poor, paying attention to them. Jesus paid attention to these disciples in their needs. He looked on them. And then he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Oh, hearing that look of Jesus on his disciples. Do you see it with me? Jesus, as it were, taking in the full content of all his saving work and those poor, needy disciples. They didn't yet understand, but Jesus knew what it would mean for him to save sinners, whether poor or rich or whatever else be true of us. Only Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again could be the means of full and free salvation. And the Savior was prepared to go through with it all, regardless how undeserving we all are of ourselves. You see, Jesus understood better than anyone that only he can save sinners. And oh, how he was out to accomplish that salvation work, to save his people from their sins, and is even looking on his disciples, demonstrated this. In a real way, dear congregation, we have the whole gospel message in the disciples exceedingly astonished how anyone can ever be saved, and then Jesus look upon them in infinite love and care, declaring, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's nothing too hard for Almighty God, and he, in and through Christ the Savior, is ready and able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, by grace through faith in him. Well, this is the gospel message. And Jesus says it elsewhere when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Are you and I receiving this and believing this gospel, this precious, wonderful good news? I have a quote in the bulletin which gives warning note to those who reject this gospel, like the rich young ruler did too, according to Matthew 19:22. That quote reads, there's only hope in forgiveness. And since there is sufficient of that in the heart of God, in the look of Christ, you could say, there can be no reasonable pity, For those who defy God's righteous rule and despise his holy cross. Yes. To reject the Christ as only Savior, congregation, is only always deserving of eternal hell. Unbelief towards Jesus, the crucified and risen Redeemer, is most ungrateful, inexcusable, wicked, heartless sin on the part of any one of us ever. How just and true this is, and God forbid then that any listening also now be among those who live and die despising and rejecting the only possible way of salvation. And even in this sermon, the Lord is looking upon us and graciously calling even to the most unrepentant and unbelieving, repent and believe the gospel and harden not your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. May the Lord bless his gospel word also to us who are his people, that we ever look to this Savior who looks upon us in mercy, and that we look not only for ourselves to be saved by him truly and completely, but that we look to him also, that we be instruments for him and of him in this world of so many perishing sinners, that we might point them to Jesus. God would help us in that and bless that testimony. Well, will you worship God with me, considering the look of Jesus upon his disciples? Truly, it was another worshipful moment for me in my study. Jesus, look, how precious, with his inviting, powerful gospel words. With men, salvation from sin and judgment is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It tells us, congregation, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus was prepared to accomplish it completely. And next week this week we have preparatory for Lord's Supper next week. Coming rightly means coming in amazement for so great a Savior, for such sinners as you and me. May God so bless his word that we come in remembrance of him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sure love your word. And we confess we don't love it enough. And we pray for your Holy Spirit, truly, repeatedly, to open the word to us and to open us to the word. We thank you that when the disciples asked who then can be saved, you didn't just say to them, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, but you looked at them with the most tender look of care. And you committed yourself again to do whatever was required. Because with men, it's impossible to be saved. But with God, it's possible. Oh, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, O Father and Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts with love for you. Bless the preparatory week, that we'd be melted by the love of God. The more we see our sin, the more we see also how Christ is all-sufficient Savior, even for the chief of sinners. Oh, hear our prayer. Lord, may we never find the gospel boring, and may word and sacrament have us delight in the Lord and rejoice in his gospel. And again, says Paul, to rejoice.